confession of faith which we have and which we have been studying over the past 3 weeks has taught us about the Word of God. Chapter 1 is all about the Word of God. Now chapter 2 moves on to the God who gave us the Word. Alright, now we're going to the God who gave us the book that we hold so highly and so dearly. Chapter 2 is an immense chapter. I can only liken it to this. We're dealing here with God, and it's teaching about God. And let me tell you, it would be easier to go out into the middle of the ocean in a boat and try to bottle all the water on earth. It'd be far easier. And that's very much how I felt today. I feel like a wee boy standing with a teaspoon trying to bottle all the water in the ocean. I'm not getting very far. That's what it feels like. So immense is the subject at hand tonight. But praise God, the Lord has been pleased to reveal himself to some degree. So chapter 2 is all about the God that we worship, that we adore. So let's read together the first part of chapter 2, paragraph 1. Chapter 2, paragraph 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, Almighty. And we'll just stop there for the time being. If you have your notes there as well, I know you have a Bible, and you have the confession, and you have notes, but if you can try and hold all three right now, that would be most useful. And your notes will say there 2:1, which is entitled there, A Description of God, okay? A Description of God, who He is. The God of heaven is not some mystical force, but a real being who has characteristics. The confession lays out his characteristics. They are exclusive to him, the incommunicable characteristics, and characteristics that he shares with us, communicable, namely, that of being wise, holy, free, powerful, loving, and just. That's just my summary of chapter 2, paragraph 1. And what I'm saying there is simply this. Chapter 2 is showing us that we have a real God, the one and only God. There is none other, okay? And he's not some mystical force up in space somewhere. He's a genuine person with characteristics. All right? And again, if I was to talk about your characteristics, if I was to ask you, what are your characteristics? Well, you might say, first of all, you've got skin, bones, and blood. You've got a brain. You're a crabbit, or you're happy, or you're grumpy, or whatever the case may be. Those are your characteristics, okay? God, because he's a person, has characteristics. He's alive, and he's living. And the characteristics are summarized there for us in that first paragraph of chapter 2. Let's just maybe highlight a few of them here right now. The very beginning of paragraph 1 says, there is but one God, living and true God, who is infinite. Okay, so he's infinite. In being and perfection. A most pure spirit. And a spirit is invisible, it's without body, without parts or passions. All right? He's immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, so on and so forth. Then you have those men and women, can I say right now, are what I call, well, not me, but theologically, they're called the incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable just means you can't communicate it. Okay, it's incommunicable. All right, we can't be immutable. All right, we can't be eternal. Okay? They belong to God only. All right? Just to God. He is the only one who is spirit, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. But there's what is called the communicable, things that can be communicated to us, things that God shares with us. And that's what the rest of the list is. So if you pick up halfway through paragraph one there, it says, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. There's a list of things there. Wise, holy, free, loving. Those are things that we have to some degree. We have a free will. We have a degree of holiness. We have a maybe very small degree of wisdom, but we all have some degree of wisdom. Those are things that God shares with us. The communicable and incommunicable characteristics of God. Now, that's all very well and good. And that's all very interesting. And those are very big words. And those require you, no doubt, to sit down with a dictionary and go through it word by word. It's all very well and good. But why does God tell us this about himself? Why does God, in the Bible, tell us that he's infinite, that he's a spirit, that he's eternal, that he's wise, holy, free, absolute, and so on? I need you to think about this, men and women. Why is God telling you this? He could simply have said to humanity, you are a sinner, you need to repent of your sin and be saved. But he did more than that. He described himself to us. Why is that? Well, let's think about this, okay? If a salesman comes to your door, what's the first thing a salesman will do? He'll set out his product. He'll tell you all its qualities. He'll describe it to you in as much detail as you can possibly handle. In fact, he'll give you far more details than you can handle. And why is he doing that? Why does the salesman tell you those details? Because he wants you to respond. He wants you to act. He wants you to think, this is a great product and I want to have it. That's why. And that's why God describes himself to you, that you might respond, that you might do something about it. God describes himself so that we live according to his will and his mind. This is the kind of God we have, and because this is the kind of God we have, we should seek to be wise and holy. And to exercise our free will in a godly and righteous way, and so on and so forth. Go with me to the very beginning of the paragraph then, chapter 2, paragraph 1. It says here, there is but one only living and true God. So that's where this all starts, men and women. There is one only living and true God. And the purpose, and you can, if you have your full copy of the confession there, you'll also have the scripture references. If you don't, you can listen to me or you can turn to 1 Corinthians 8. But if you have the full copy of the confession there, under A, it will give you Deuteronomy 6:4 and also 1 Corinthians 8:4. And it says there, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but that there is none other God but one. Okay? So 1 Corinthians 8:4 is the verse cited to prove this great statement that there's but only one God. And what 1 Corinthians, Paul's the pen man there, what Paul says there is none other God. Okay, you'll have people who will worship other gods and they have other religions and they have other people that they worship. You know what? They are not gods. And I want you just to think about that. The Bible actually says they're nothing. Okay? And it's not that you have a pagan religion that has a pagan God who's able to do extraordinary things. Their God is a nothing. He doesn't exist. He doesn't live. He has no power. He has no ability to do absolutely anything. And here's the foolishness then of idolatry. If you worship an idol, it's nothing. It's like worshiping the air. Well, the air is something, actually. I mean, why do you worship the air? At least there is something. But to worship a false god, you're worshiping absolutely nothing. And here's the point, men and women. Humanity is designed. Here's the way we're designed. I've said this so often. I'm going to say it again tonight. Humanity is designed to enjoy God. Okay? To enjoy God. And so if you spend your life in any way giving extraordinary time or attention, excessive attention to something that's not God, that thing will disappoint you. I can think on many, many young people, and they give excessive amounts of time thinking about who they're going to marry. And it becomes a god. And they meet someone, and it's not what they thought, so they move on to somebody else, and then somebody else, and then somebody else, and so on and so forth. You see, if you give your excessive attention to anything, you're treating it like a god, and it can't satisfy you. Because you're designed to enjoy God. Your heart will be restless until you rest completely upon the Lord. That's what we're getting here in these opening words of chapter 2. There is but one only living and true God. And let's just scan through all these characteristics really quickly here tonight. You have them on your list there, okay? I put them on bullet points, so under chapter 2, section 1, description of God, I've listed there the incommunicable attributes that the confession deals with. Read the confession. There is but one only living and true God, who is, number one, infinite. An infinite, well, that's just God's relationship to measurement. God can't be measured. He transcends measurement. He's just too big. There is no way to measure God. He is infinite. The confession goes on to say that he is a most pure spirit. And that's his relationship to substance. What kind of substance is God made of? He's a spirit. All right? And spirits are invisible, without body parts, and without passions. All right? He's a spirit. That's the kind of spirit he is. It goes on to say he's immutable. That's his relationship to circumstances. You see, God doesn't change. He doesn't mutate. He's immutable. He never, ever changes. He's immense, the confession says, based again upon Scripture. And that's his relationship to space. He's immense. All right? He's eternal. That's his relationship to time. He transcends time. I can't help sometimes in my very limited mind, when I think about the eternity of God, you know, God has been here for eternity, so he has always been there. Before the world was made, what was God doing in eternity? It's just a mind-boggling question. If he was always there, what was he doing? We have a God who is completely satisfied in himself and in time made creation. He's far beyond our human understanding. The confession goes on to say that he is incomprehensible. That's his relationship with knowledge. He transcends human understanding. It also says that he is almighty. That's his relationship with ability. He's able to do anything. Now, there's that wee list. Infinite, spirit, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. And again, I want to ask you the question tonight, why should that concern you? In what way will that affect you tonight when you leave this prayer meeting? In what way will that affect your prayers? Okay, so God's infinite, spiritual, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. So what? Well, here's why. How do you respond to a God like this? You have to fall at his feet and trust him. There is no being in or outside of creation that is like this God. He's immense. He is eternal. He is almighty. He is infinite. And men and women, all you can do, the more you meditate or just even think about those words and what they mean, you just have to fall back and trust God. If this is the kind of God who's in glory, he's worthy of my trust and my adoration and my worship, and I want this God to be with me, and I want this God to be with my church. This is what we need, the infinite, spiritual, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty God with us and for us. Let's be careful that we never belittle God. Okay? Never profane the name of God. There's a lot of terms thrown about to describe God and how he's spoken about. You can use his name as a swear word. When something falls in your foot, you take the name of God in vain. And what you're doing there is you're making God, well, when you swear, it's an utter abuse of his name. But even to make his name small or common or ordinary, that's profanity. That's belittling God. So let's be careful with our frivolous terms of God. He describes himself as infinite, spiritual, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, and almighty. That's how he's revealed himself to us. So that's the things that God has himself. He exclusively has that list. What about the characteristics that we can share with him? And you have the list in your notes there as well. Wise, holy, free, absolute, loving, and just. Okay? You might not agree with me here, but I really think you should all bring pencils or pens and write some of this stuff into your confession. Okay? If you go to where the word Almighty is, so we're halfway down your confession there, that first paragraph, that's the word Almighty. And you should draw a line in there, because that's where the incommunicable attributes finish and the communicable attributes begin, okay? And the first one there is wise, okay? These are things that you and I can enjoy as well, okay? God infinitely and immutably and eternally and incomprehensibly has these things, but in regards to us, we have them in a measure. We are wise, but God is most wise. And the wee word most there gives the idea to the greatest extent, okay? So to the greatest extent, God is wise. You and me, we have a degree of wisdom, all right? And that's why you have the word most wise there, most holy, most free. So let's look at these. Firstly, it says God is wise. He's most wise. Here's the thing, okay? You and I tonight, we're studying. We're seeking to learn something. God never studies. God never learns. Okay? God never asks questions to try and fill in the blanks that are in his mind. Okay? You and I might have blanks, bits in our mind that we need information to put together a whole picture. God has no blanks. He knows everything. All right? God is most wise. And yet, very often in Scripture, God asks questions, doesn't he? Remember, he asked Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Why did he ask Adam? Was it because he couldn't find Adam? No. I think in times when I see Mike and my son doing something, let's say he broke something in the house, and I heard it and I saw it, and he tries to hide. My first question would be to him, "Micah, what did you just do there?" Now, I know he did, because I saw it and I heard it. But why would I ask him that? because I want him to acknowledge his accountability to me. I want him to acknowledge his responsibility. All right, that's what I'm doing. And that's why God asks men questions. He asked Adam in the garden, "Where are you?" Not because he couldn't find Adam, but he wanted Adam to recognize his accountability and responsibility. Men and women, God evokes in us a response. But he is a God who is all wise and knows everything about us. It also says that he is most holy. Remember in the Bible where it says, isn't it Isaiah there? It says, and we just sang it actually, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And I'd probably agree with a lot of men who would say, it's not so much the Trinity in view there, it's just the Hebrew way of emphasizing something. You might say something three times to emphasize it. And God is holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely holy. Yes, the Son is holy, and the Father is holy, and the Spirit of God is holy. And maybe that is in there in the middle of all that. But certainly it's there to emphasize the perfect, most holiness of God. But you see, when you think about holiness, remember, we can be holy, and God is most holy, all right? Remember what holiness really means. It means separated, okay? Separated. And so God isn't just holy in the sense of being separated from sin. God is holy as he is separated from everything. There is nothing like God. You could put everything in creation in this side of a line. If the line's drawn there, you could put everything on here, and on the other side of the line, you have God. He's separate from absolutely everything else in the whole of creation. The confession goes on to say that he's most free. And the idea of most free there is his will. He's got a free will. You and I have a free will. We're fit to choose between good and evil. A lower will has fallen, so we're inclined to do evil. But God has a free will, and what it means there is he's able to do what he wants. We just read that. If you go to Psalm 115 in the verse 3, the passage which we read together, Psalm 115, the verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." He has done whatsoever he pleases. He's got a perfect free will. He does what he wants because he's God. And there is none like him. And the confession goes on to say that he is most absolute. And I think that means most powerful. That's the idea of absolute there, powerful. He's omnipotent. It was the angel. Remember the angel that said to Mary, the virgin mother, the angel said to Mary, "With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible." God has all power to do whatever he wants. He's got a free will to desire what he wants. He's got absolute power to do what he wants. And then look at the next one here in our confession. He's most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. So that's where we actually are. And this idea of being most absolute, most powerful, there's a wee sentence about it. I want you to notice that now. Okay, you have most wise, most holy, most free, and then we stop with most absolute. And most absolute is described, here's what it means, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his glory. He has the power to do what he wants. And then it says most loving. There's the next characteristic. He's most loving. And the idea of loving is explained here. He's gracious. He gives people more good things than they deserve. He's merciful. That's his compassion. He's long-suffering. That's his patience. He's abundant in goodness and truth. He forgives. He forgives iniquity. He forgives transgression and forgives sin. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the goodness of God. And then it says, he's most just.
And that's described also for us that he's terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And there is our God. He's described for us in that paragraph. Let me tell you a wee thing. I will personally spend the rest of my ministry trying to get my head around that. I could spend every sermon, and I most likely will. This will come into every sermon for the rest of my life. Because if I preach anything that's not in there, I'm not preaching about God. And therefore, the sermon would be worthless. Men and women, I would highly recommend you see that first paragraph and all the verses that go with it. I would say take a verse of Scripture every day related to that first paragraph and just pray over it. And I am sure that will delight your soul and help you to worship God all the more. So again, God is all of those things that we just mentioned there. Wise, holy, free, absolute, loving, and just. How do we respond to that? Well, if that's the kind of God we have, men and women, we should have absolute confidence in God and be comforted by Him. You see, God will never do anything which is contrary to His nature. What I mean by that is this, okay? God will never do anything that's unjust. God will never do anything that's unholy. And that should comfort you and me, because He is wise and holy and free and absolute and loving and just. That's the kind of God we have. So why would you not trust Him? He's not going to tell you lies. He's not going to pick you up and drop you. He's not a deserter. He's not a fake or a phony. He's not a poor God, He's a magnificent God. And read that paragraph over and over again until you delight in the God who has created you and everything else there is. Let's go on then, because I want to finish this tonight. The next two I'll just mention very quickly. Chapter 2, paragraph 2, the perfection of God. If paragraph 1 describes who God is, well, paragraph 2 describes what God can do, all right? And again, take a wee pencil or a pen and we'll mark this because it kind of goes into three sections, okay? So I'll tell you when the first section ends. So paragraph 2, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself. And is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient. He's perfect. Not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made. Doesn't need us. Nor deriving any glory from them. But, only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And that's where the first section ends, so that would be part A of that paragraph. You see, and what part A is really saying there is, because God is self-sufficient, He doesn't need any creature. He doesn't need you and me. But He reveals Himself to us anyway. He reveals Himself to us. He shows us His glory. He shows us that He sees. So that's at the very beginning of paragraph 2. It says there, His own glory in, by, onto, and upon them. Now here's the second bit. We'll call this part B of the paragraph. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. And what that's saying is simply this. Having given life, He has the right to govern life. In our day and age, you'll have the pro-gay activists, the sodomites, and they'll claim that they should be able to live whatever way they want.
And the Christian comes along and says, no, God says the marriage should be between a man and a woman. And the pro-gay sodomite will automatically turn around and say, well, I want to live this way, and who is God to tell me how I should live? That's what the confession is answering. God has given you life. Therefore, he has the right to govern all. He's made everything. He's designed everything. He's designed everything the same way a clockmaker designs his clock and puts all the cogs in the case. He puts it all together so that it functions properly, and those cogs should do what the clockmaker says and designs them to do for the good of the clock. And God has designed creation to work in a specific way. He has the right, therefore, and the wisdom to know and to command what way men and women should live. Let's stay with paragraph 2. And if you're following me here, we're kind of 3/4 of the way down where the sentence ended. Now it begins with, in his sight. Okay, do you see that? In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creatures, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commandments, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. And what that bit simply means is this: because of who he is, he should receive all honor. Because of who he is, he should receive all honor. Paragraph 3 we'll not deal with. It was going to, but we don't have to. Paragraph 3 is the Trinitarian God, okay? And what it's really saying is simply this: what sort of nature he is. And it simply tells us there that he is a God of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And, you know, the rationalist, well, most people will come to this and they'll say, well, I can't believe that because I don't understand it. All right. You Christians believe in a God who is one but three. That doesn't even make sense, so I'm not going to believe it. Well, here's the problem with someone like that. All they're doing is simply this. They're admitting that in their minds, they cannot comprehend God. And what does that tell me? Does that mean that God doesn't exist? No. It means they have a limited mind. And they can't understand the greatness of God. That does not mean God doesn't exist. Far from it. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's impossible. God, we have to depend wholeheartedly upon the Bible here. Because all that we know of the Trinity is revealed in this book. Okay, no human being can make this book up, because no human being can ever make a God like this up, because no human being even understands this. Here we have a God who transcends our human understanding. But we're simply told in Scripture, the confession is putting it all together here for us, and the verses are there for you to read in your own time. God is one God, but there's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we're glad of that. And so tonight, we'll just close there, but tonight we have to do something with all this stuff, all right? Because it's all right. It's all right knowing this in your head. It's all right reading this in a book, but it's completely useless to you if you don't do something about it, all right? It's like the unconverted person sitting down reading the gospel, and they keep reading the gospel, and they read the gospel, they memorize the gospel, they can tell you the gospel, but if they don't respond, it's useless to them. And that's the same with this. Here is our God. Glory in him. Go and pray over this. Oh God, help me to understand you a little bit more. Help me to love you better. Help me to serve you with more fervency. What will ignite your service for God? Seeing him. Seeing him. And
and seeing his glory. You know, the Bible says that God is jealous for his glory. Men and women, we must be jealous for God's glory.
And we'll never be jealous for God's glory until we know God's glory. And that's what you have in chapter 2 of the confession. A description of God, the perfection of God, and the Trinitarian God that we love and serve.